Amen. We're in the book of John. We're doing a study of what John says about Jesus. And let me ask you a question. If I gave you a 3x5 card and said, write down your answer to this question, what is the meaning of life? What do you think you'd say? Interesting. Yeah, you might want to do this with your family. You might want to do this with your kids. You might want to do it at work. You might want to just do it for fun if you're having lunch with some people this week. What is the meaning of life? We're in a series called Find Life, but we're all looking for life. And I love the fact about 1988, when Life magazine was still alive, they did a special project. They decided to ask that question of all these different people. So famous people, not famous people, people from all walks of life, they asked them this question: what is the meaning of life? And I want to read some of their answers, and you know, maybe you can find yourself in one of these or realize this is what people are thinking about. People are thirsty to know what is the meaning of life. And we kind of get cavalier about it and we kind of joke about it, but what is it all about? All right, so here's a guy, Tom Robbins, a writer. Our purpose is to consciously, deliberately evolve toward a wiser, more liberated, and luminous state of being, to return to Eden, make friends with the snake, and set up our computers among the wild apple trees. Or, barring that, to turn out a good, juicy cheeseburger and a strong glass of beer. So he's a pretty good writer, but I'm not quite sure he has a clue. So maybe you can categorize these as clues or clueless, all right? Next, Rosa Parks said, to this day, I believe we're here on the planet Earth to live, grow up, and do what we can to make this world a better place for all people to enjoy freedom. A lot of people said something like Annie Dillard. The Old Testament book of Micah answers the question of why we're here with another. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Kind of has a clue there. It's pretty good. The Dalai Lama. While we exist as human beings, we are like tourists on holiday. And if you don't get that, then you're just not enlightened, okay? Next one, William Cook. We're here charged with the task of completing ourselves. The process is jazz. It requires improvisation. Okay. Charles Bukowski. I am my own God. We are here to unlearn the teachings of the church, state, and our educational system. We're here to drink beer. Kind of a theme there. We are here to kill war. We are here to laugh at the odds and live our lives so well that death will tremble to take us. I'm not picking up that death is all that scared of us, do you? But he says so. Paleontologist Stephen Jay Gould, you might have heard of him. He said, the classic statement, we're here because one odd group of fishes had a particular fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures, because the earth never froze entirely during an ice age, because a small and tenuous species arising in Africa, that's us, a quarter of a million years ago has managed to survive. We may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. Okie doke. Willie Nelson, Matthew 5 says, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. The purpose of life is to reach perfection. And Willie's close. This guy, Frank, he's a barber. I've been asking why I'm here most of my life. If there's a purpose, I don't care anymore. I'm 74. I'm on my way out. Let the young people learn the hard way like I did. No one ever told me anything. Little hard there. Leonard Nimoy, Mr. Spock, I find the question, why are we here, typically human? I'd suggest, are we here, would be the more logical choice. Go Star Wars. Star Trek, sorry. Muhammad Ali, life on earth is only a preparation for the eternal home. On that day, the entire record of our good and evil deeds will be presented before God for final judgment. We'll see which way it goes. A lot of people would probably chime in with that. Composer John Cage, not your typical composer. Well, no why. Just here. Next, Mike Ditka, Chicago Bears coach. I believe I'm created by God to do the job he's given me while I'm here to serve him and then return to him. All right. Jamaica Kincaid, if anyone should absolutely, definitively, truthfully find out why we're here, please don't tell me. If I were to really know, I think I'd say, can I leave? I'd like to leave. Comedian Jackie Mason, what's the meaning of life is a stupid question. Life just exists. You say to yourself, I can't accept that I mean nothing, so I have to find the meaning of life so that I shouldn't mean as little as I know I do. Next, Jose Martinez, he's a taxi driver. He says, we're here to die. Just live and die. I drive a cab, I do some fishing, I take my girl out, I pay taxes, I do a little reading, and then I get ready to drop dead. You've got to be strong about it. Life is a big fake. A little cavalier, a little joking around, but underneath that, we're all thirsty to know, is there anything that is out there that makes sense? Could I possibly know? And so, we're going to take a look at John chapter 7 and the answer we get with Jesus as he deals with thirsty people. And it says in chapter 7, verse 1, after this. What does that mean? After this means after chapter 6, because this is chapter 7. And what had just happened was, remember, Jesus had had this big discussion in Capernaum, and he said some weird things, like, you need to eat my body and drink my blood. And a lot of people were like, what? I don't want to do that. That's weird. So a lot of people left. A lot of his followers left, and he turned to his disciples and goes, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter, you never know what's going to come out of his mouth, and this is one of his wonderful moments. He says, Jesus, where are we going to go? Where are we going to go? You have words of eternal life. You make sense out of life. We're going to stick with you. So Jesus stayed around Galilee after that. Why? He didn't want to go to Judea. Why? Because they want to kill him there. All right? So that's how I would feel. Let's stay up in the northern area. It's relatively peaceful. If you ever get to go to Israel, if we do another trip, it's gorgeous up there. There's mountains and hillsides and agriculture. And still today, you know, if Galilee was in America, we would have like malls everywhere. But still, there's like these open spaces and farms and hillsides. And it's beautiful. It's a beautiful place to be. And Jesus spent like three preaching tours up in that area. And now it's a time for a feast. So he's got these brothers. And you go, Jesus has brothers? Yeah, he does. Jesus had a family. You know, there was this Catholic teaching called the perpetual virginity of Mary. Well, we believe in the virgin birth, that she was a virgin when she became pregnant with Jesus. But after that, she had a normal life. And that meant she had other kids. And she had some boys and some girls. So Jesus had brothers and sisters. Think about that. What would that be like? You're raised with a perfect guy. He never does anything wrong. But I don't think he was like super weird about it. And yet they didn't believe in him. Somebody said here's a definition of a young Jewish man. Okay, I'm not being serious, but let's see if Jesus fits this. There's three things that define a young Jewish man. Number one, he works for his father. Number two, he lives at home till he's 30. And number three, his mother thinks he's God. So that would kind of fit Jesus, right? So his mother did, you know, she believed, but his brothers didn't. So it's awkward, it's weird. And they're going, you know, Jesus, you were pretty normal till, you know, a couple years ago. And now you got some powers. We don't know where they came from, but we can't deny that. But, you know, if you want to be a big shot, which you seem to be, you know, you want everybody to know that you're famous, why don't you just do big things? Because that's the way the world thinks, right? Jesus, you must want the maximum number of people to follow you. And you've had some rough times lately, and you said some weird things, and some people left, so you don't want to do that anymore. But that's the way the world thinks, and Jesus goes, you know, you guys are part of the world, and I'm not, so you think differently. Because they say here in verse 2, the festival of tabernacles is coming up, and his brothers say, why don't you leave here and go to the big city? You know, you're out here in northern Texas somewhere. Why don't you go to Dallas? You really want everybody to know about you? Go to Dallas and do some big miracles. That's the way you ought to do it. And they're probably a little bit snarky, you know, is my guess, when they're saying these things. Verse 4, nobody wants to become a public figure and acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, why don't you just show yourself to the world? But they didn't believe in him. So verse 6, Jesus says, you know, my time isn't here yet. For you, any old time will do. The world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up with you because my time hasn't fully come. And after he said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he did go. It wasn't his time to go with them. He didn't want to go the way they wanted to. But he is going to go because the father says, okay, now go. And he went not publicly, but in secret. And I think this is a poignant moment. When I was reading this, I was thinking, wait a minute. This, maybe you've done this. Maybe you lived somewhere that you just absolutely loved and you left. You know, that's what, this is the last time he's going to be in Galilee till after the resurrection. And so it's, you know, it's tough. I think he probably, I wondered if he just stood there for a second and just took it in. Because when you stand on one of those shore, on the shore of Galilee, you can look at the whole thing. You know, and you can see this one mountain and you can see the hillsides. And it's just, it's like, man, I just really want to stay here. Now, if he had been Jonah, he would have taken off the other way, right? Because he knows if I go south, it's getting hot. And I don't just mean temperature. It's getting tense. Those people want to kill me. There's probably every, I mean, he's a man. He's 100% God, 100% man. And he's probably going, you know, part of me just wants to go away from all this. And that's what Jonah did, remember? God said, hey, Jonah, why don't you go to Nineveh? And he said, fine, I'll go the exact opposite direction. But Jesus doesn't do that. He says, I'll go and I'll head south. And it's going to take me a couple days to get there. And it's going to be really tense. And it's going to be the last time I'm here. Now, this is about 6 months after chapter 6. And then Jesus is going to have about 6 months to live. So here's how their rhythm of their year went. This was the Jewish calendar. Inside the blue is our calendar, and then that's their, the yellow is their calendar. And they have all these feasts in the spring on the right, and then feasts on in the fall on the left. There's seven of them, but there's only three major ones. And if you're a Jewish man, and you can do it, you're supposed to go to Jerusalem three times a year for these big feasts, which are Passover in the spring, Pentecost, which is 50 days later, you know, Penta, 50, and then Tabernacles in the fall, and that's the one here that's coming up. And here's the passage that told them how to do it. In Leviticus 23, God said, now here they're in the wilderness, they've just left Egypt, and God says, celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles on the 15th day. This will last for 7 days. On the first day, gather branches, palm fronds, boughs, willows, and this will remind each new generation of Israelites that I made their ancestors live in shelters when I rescued them from the land of Egypt. So the Feast of a Tabernacle is a tent. They also call it the Feast of Booths, all right? And so that's what they had to do. Here's a picture of one. They still do this today. I mean, they did it like a month or so ago in Jerusalem. If you're a kid, this would be like the most fun you could have. Because what if your parents said, hey, we're going to like build a little tent and live in it for a week, our whole family. Isn't that like the most fun? So here's all examples of these tabernacles that they build now. They're like little booths and they live in them. And they put these palm fronds on the top. And here's a bunch of them that they get. And that's to signify the wilderness. And then they get this citrus fruit, which is supposed to signify the promised land. And then they hold them both together. And we'll see how that works out in just a little bit. Here's another picture of them just a couple months ago. So they've been doing this for 1,500 years. They've been doing this for 3,500 years. That's a lot, a tradition. You know, you might have a tradition in your family, but probably didn't go back that far. So now they're at the festival. He goes down secretly. They go down. Whole towns would go down. I don't know if they'd like leave somebody behind to protect everything, but everybody would go. It's a lot of fun. It's food, dancing, singing, jumping around. Kids are running everywhere. It's a fun, big festival. Verse 11, now at the festival, the Jewish leaders are watching for Jesus and asking, where is he? He's a Jewish man. He's got to be here. He always comes to the feast. Where is he? Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering. Some would say, he's a good guy, you know. I had some of the bread he made. It was great, you know. Or he healed my brother-in-law, you know. I love him. He's fantastic. And others are like, yeah, I've heard that he's just like, he's okay on the outside, but he's a deceiver on the inside. But nobody would say anything publicly because the leaders are scary people. And they're afraid of him. And they know that the leaders aren't all happy with this guy. So about halfway through the festival, verse 14, Jesus finally shows up in the temple courts. And the temple courts are huge. So it's not like everybody would see them all at once. He could go to a corner of one or a little section of it. And a lot of rabbis would do that. They would go over and they would start teaching. And so he starts talking. And the Jews, and some of these people maybe never heard him teach before. And they're like, oh my gosh, this guy is amazing. Because regular rabbis would always start out and they'd go, well, you know, Rabbi Hillel says this and Rabbi Gamaliel says this. And it was just like, it was like a bunch of footnotes. And Jesus would go out and go, well, let me tell you, you know, how things really are. And he would take the scriptures and he would explain them. And they're saying, how did he get so much learning? Now, the word learning there is actually letters. They weren't surprised that he could read and write. It was like he's taking the scripture and it's like he gets it. It's almost like he wrote it. And he's explaining it to us. How did he didn't seem to go to any of our great schools or follow any of our great rabbis. How did he get all this learning? And so Jesus overhears them, or he knows what they're saying, so he answers. He says, well, my teaching's not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. I think there's a principle in there in verse 17 where you want to understand the scriptures, you want to understand God. There's sort of a precursor to that, which is, if you want to do what he says, it will make more sense. He'll start revealing stuff to you. He says, if anyone chooses to do the will of God, they'll find out whether my teaching is true. Whoever speaks on their own does so for personal glory. He who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. Hasn't Moses given you the law? And yet not one of you even keeps the law. He's not... He just says stuff that people could take the wrong way. Why are you trying to kill me? And they're like, what? We're not trying to kill you. You're crazy. You're demon-possessed. Nobody's trying to kill you. And he's going, well, actually, there are people here that are trying to kill me. And there were, right? And so he says, listen, and Jesus is very smart. I don't know if you figured that out. He's not just wonderful and great and deep and wise, but he's also, you know, he's really smart. And he says, let me give you an example. I did one miracle and you're all amazed. And he's probably referring to that miracle that he did last time he was there where he heals the guy that was lame for 38 years. And he says, you're amazed at that, but you're really upset that I did it on the Sabbath, right? That was a big controversy last time. Did it on the wrong day. Let me throw this one out for you. You read Moses, you read the Old Testament, right? So you practice circumcision. A little baby boy is 8 years old. You circumcise him, the little flap of skin. And you do it on the eighth day, no matter what day of the week it is. So if the baby's 8 days old and it's on the Sabbath, you're going to go ahead and circumcise that kid to follow the law, right? And they're going, well, yeah, yeah. And he goes, so if a boy... Verse 23, if a little boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so you keep the law of Moses, why are you angry with me for healing a whole man's body? Pretty good argument, right? You know, you're just going to follow the law on the Sabbath with this little piece of skin. How about if I fix somebody's whole body on the Sabbath? Anything wrong with that? And he challenges them. Don't just be thinking superficially. He says, stop judging by mere appearances. Instead, judge correctly. Now, if you'll notice, in this passage, there's lots and lots and lots of questions. In fact, there's 19. Maybe some of your translations have 20. That's why I called it 20 questions. And I think it's very interesting because not only are there lots of questions, but it also feels a little chaotic. If you've ever been in a mob of people and they're screaming and yelling things and they're all over the place in terms of what they think, that's what this chapter feels like. I have a friend who did a study of all the questions in the Bible, and here's some stuff he came up with. I said, only 6 books of the Bible don't have questions. Over 2,200 questions in the Old Testament, over 1,000 in the New. First question God asks is, hey, Adam, where are you? Pursuing us from the beginning. 329 questions in the book of Job, which makes sense because it's about suffering. We've got lots of questions about that, right? Jesus asks 225 questions about 87 different topics. Because why? Because he knows that that's how we think. Asking really good questions helps us to think and ponder and wonder and self-evaluate. Pilate asked Jesus 7 questions. So there's 19 or 20 questions in this chapter. And I put them all in a Wordle. And in other words, that's this thing online that you can put them on, and this is what it looked like. I thought it was interesting that that's how it came out, because the more the word comes up, the bigger the letters are. That's what it feels like when Jesus walks into this. Again, contrast it with the peacefulness, relative peace of Galilee, and now he's in Jerusalem at the center of it all. And there's spiritual warfare. And the people that should be saying, finally, here's the Messiah, they're saying, we really, really, really want to kill you. So at that point, verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is publicly speaking, and they're not doing anything. Have they concluded that he's the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, nobody will know where he's from. What's that all about? It was a traditional teaching that they'd come up with. It's kind of loosely based on some verses. It's not true. But in other words, they had come up with this idea that when the Messiah shows up, he'll just kind of come from out of nowhere. He'll just poof. We won't know where he's from. He just shows up. And Jesus goes, yeah, you do know me, and you know where I'm from. You think I'm from Galilee, right? Most people didn't know where he was really born. I'm not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You don't know him, but I know him because I'm from him, and he sent me. A couple things. Don't tell a Jewish person they don't know God. That's what he just did, all right? And also, he said, I am equal to God. They understood that he was saying that. Why? Because of the next verse. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. When it says his hour, it usually means the hour of his death. The hour of his sacrifice wasn't there yet. So again, you got all these voices crying out. Many believed in him. They said, when the Messiah comes, is he going to do any more than Jesus did? I mean, you can't do any more than Jesus did. What you've got is you've got all this cast of characters. Let me go through them again. You've got Jesus' family. Probably his whole family's there. You got his brothers. You got the crowd. You've got believers in the crowd. People that are like, absolutely, I buy everything you're saying, Jesus. I want you. I trust you. And then you have unbelievers that are like, no, everything you're saying is a lie, and I don't believe any of it. And then you have the likers. I would call them the likers. Because when you like something on Facebook, that's not a tremendous amount of commitment, right? You know, somebody posts a picture of their family, and you hit like. Okay, I hit a button, right? It's not like a big commitment. I didn't even say anything. I'm just kind of generally, non-committally, I kind of like you. So there's some of those people with Jesus. It doesn't say that his disciples are there, but my guess is they probably are. And put yourself in their shoes. They're listening to this. It feels tense. It feels scary. It feels hot. It feels like I'm following this guy, and I'm watching it get more and more dangerous. And I did something about me that just, I don't know what's going to happen. And then you got the Pharisees that have the power. So they not only don't believe and don't like, but they're doing something about it. They're talking about killing him. And then you got the temple guards. They crop up in the next verse. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things, like maybe he's the Messiah. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. So they said, that's it. We've had enough. It's in the middle of the feast. This is our feast. This is our ground. This is our place. We're going to go get him, and we're going to put this, we're going to get this over with right now. So they take the temple guards. Now, temple guards are not like Roman soldiers, hardened Roman soldiers. Temple guards are Levites. They're Jewish guys. They're in charge of taking care of the church, the temple. Just make sure nothing goes wrong. So they're sent out. Just go and get him. It's obvious where he is, and bring him back to us. All right? So in the meanwhile, Jesus says, I'm only with you for a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. You'll look for me, but you won't find me, and where I am, you can't come. And again, like almost always in the book of John, they don't get it. What is he talking about? He's going to leave, and you can't find me. And so they say, where does he intend to go? Will he go where our people are scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? it's ironic, and John is a master of irony. There's about four or five, if you're into literature, there's a four or five instances of irony in this chapter. Like, for instance, it's ironic that they would say that because he's going to do that. In the book of Acts, he's going to go to the Gentiles, and the message is going to go to the Gentiles. What did he mean when he said, you look for me, but you won't find me? What are they? They're asking all these questions. So, now, if this was a piece of music, it would this would be the crescendo, the climax, because now it's the last day of the feast. And let me describe what goes on every day at this feast. I've already told you the atmosphere. You know, you're living in these booths. You got the palm branches. You got the citrus fruit. You got moms and dads and kids running around. You got people singing. And every morning, the chief priest would go down to the pool of Siloam. And they would take this bowl and they would scoop out this water. It's all about water at this festival. And the priest would fill a golden bowl with water. And he would carry it. There's a procession. People are like, you know, laughing and singing and following along. And they go through the water gate to the south side of the temple into the temple courtyard. And he would ceremoniously pour the water into a silver basin. It'd flow through a tube to the base of the altar. And they're all singing and shouting. And they're saying things like, they're quoting Isaiah 55. And they say, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And the Mishnah, which is a Jewish book, said, you have not experienced joy until you've been to this ceremony. This is the most fun we ever have. It said, he that has never seen the joy of the water drawing has never in his life seen joy. These people are thrilled. They're jumping up and down. And it's tough. Because they're also looking around going, and we got the Romans guarding us. Don't we wish we had the freedom we had 1,500 years ago when God led us out of Egypt and we were, you know, on our own in the wilderness. And then the priests would come and they'd pour all the water out into this for this sacrifice. And then they'd pour out another big bowl of wine at the same time. And the wine symbolized the coming of the Holy Spirit that they were all excited about that was going to come in the last days. And when they did this, every guy was supposed to shake the branches, you know, to remember the vegetation in the wilderness when they were in the wilderness living in these little tents. Because remember, they did that for 40 years. Out of Egypt, they lived in these tents, and that's what this whole festival is about, to remind themselves that God brought us out of Egypt. And we lived in tents for 40 years. So you're supposed to shake the branches, and then you shake the citrus fruit, which is symbolizing the promised land. And they're doing this, and then everybody in the whole place starts shouting, give thanks to the Lord. And they do that three times, give thanks to the Lord. And then they sing. They sing the Hallel, which is a group of psalms, Psalm 113 through 118. So they're singing. They're not like, hey, where's the psalm hymn books, you know? They know these things. They have memorized them since they were little kids. And so it is joyous. It's tangible. They're drinking water from the pool. They're shaking these things. There's sights and smells and joy and laughter and shouting and singing all 7 days till the last day. The last day they added on after a while, so there's an eighth day, and they call that the great day of the feast, and they don't do any of that water stuff. But they've been doing it all week. So it says in verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stands up and says in a loud voice, and you've just put yourself in that situation. They've been going for 1,500 years. We have been waiting for the Messiah to come. And we've been celebrating all that tradition and history, and we long for that, and we're thirsty for him, and we just can't wait till he comes and makes everything right. And so Jesus stands up and said, are you thirsty? And you might just ask yourself, am I thirsty? Because it's not just physical thirst, it's I really wish I knew the meaning of life. I really wish my relationships would work. I really wish I knew what life was all about. I really wish I had some hope. I really wish I could look to next week and have some sense that my life is going to make sense. I just wish. I'm thirsty. And he says, if you're thirsty, come to me. You notice all the little statements about the meaning of life? They're all just kind of speculative, and I don't know about this. But underneath, there's kind of a thirst, like, I just wish I knew. And Jesus says, it's me. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, and there's not a particular verse, it's kind of an amalgam of verses. He says, rivers of living water will flow from within you. You come to me, I will satisfy your thirst, and something will begin to happen. And John says, guess what that is? That's the Holy Spirit, because that's the next verse. John, the writer, comments on this and says, by this he meant the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit hadn't come because he hadn't gone. Because Jesus is saying, I have to leave for the Holy Spirit to come. So that's going to come. But I will satisfy you, and something will happen within you that you will sense that you're blessed. Your life will fill up, and you will want to bless other people out of the overflow of your heart. That's what we're going to talk about next week. I'm not just satisfied. It's not just meeting my needs. He is giving me these springs of water that are too much for me. I just want to. I want to give back. I want it to overflow. By the way, he says this at the end of the Bible. Did you know that? In Revelation 21, almost the last chapter, Jesus stands up in Revelation and says, "To all who are thirsty, I will give freely without cost." From the spring of the water of life. I just understand that people are dying of thirst. I don't know. I was thinking about, have you ever like been really, really thirsty? Like, I haven't. Like, I don't think I've ever like almost died of thirst, you know? I've always been able to get water somewhere. You know, you can go for a while without food, and then you get really, really hungry, right? But you can't go that long without water. And Jesus said, there's a whole planet of people here that are just dying of thirst. And I'm telling you, I'm standing up at the feast where they're all there and saying, it's me. Just come and I'll satisfy your need. So how did everybody respond? Yay, right? Some said, hey, he's like the prophet from Deuteronomy 18. Others go, oh no, he's much more than that. He's not just the prophet, he's the Messiah. And others are saying, wait a minute. How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Isn't the Messiah? I mean, they were Bible students. They said, isn't the Messiah supposed to come from Bethlehem? Ironically, yes, he did come from Bethlehem. And the people were divided, and some wanted to seize him, but nobody had laid a hand on him. And so now, here's the culmination, the guards. The guards are going to come back, right? It's kind of comical, but the Pharisees are going, okay, we're putting an end to this right now. Here come the guards with him, probably, right? And so they come back, the guards come back, and the Pharisees are like, where is he? It's obvious he's not like hiding. He's right there. Why didn't you just grab him and bring him? They're like, you know, a funny thing happened on the way to the temple. You know, we just like, we've never heard anybody talk like this. They're teachers, and he's telling them, we've never heard anybody teach like this. It literally means a human being has never talked like this. We went to arrest him, and look, he arrested us. You know, we're kind of amazed. We're just kind of walking back in a daze. We're like, we didn't expect that. We didn't see that coming. And did that make them all happy? They're going, yeah, that's probably a good idea. No, Pharisees can't stand it. They're going, oy vey, he deceived you too. And here's another irony, have any of us believed in him? The Pharisees had a statement. They said, the common man cannot be pious. How arrogant is that? The common man doesn't know enough to be pious. We do. And they said, have any of us been fooled by this guy? And pretty soon Nicodemus is going to raise his hand. But the mob knows nothing. So Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, we've only heard of him once before, right? Chapter 3, talking to Jesus at night. He raises his hand and goes, hey guys, now he's in the club. These guys know Nicodemus. He's done everything you need to do. He's like a major member of the club. And he goes, guys, do we usually condemn somebody like without hearing them? Shouldn't we like listen and then decide? And they turn on him like a pack of dogs. I mean, I don't know what he looked like at that moment, but there's spiritual warfare, there's demonic activity probably, and they just turn on him and they go, "You fool." They said, "Are you from Galilee too?" Which is like, pick a place you don't like, right? Pick a place that's no good. Are you from there too? Are you stupid? Are you an idiot? Are you from Galilee? That's the way they use that term. Look into it and you will find that a prophet doesn't come out of Galilee. Now, they were probably so worked up and so emotional because, you know, they're not rationally trying to talk about this. They are so angry. They probably forgot, well, they actually did have some prophets in Galilee. They had Elijah and Elisha and Jonah and Nahum. Or they might have been saying, you know, the prophet's going to come from Bethlehem. Whatever. They turn on him and they just say, you know, I can't believe how stupid you are. But if we can go back up to what Jesus said, I think that's how I'd like to end. You know, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, when I was reading this week, I just thought, this is the kind of person I want to follow. He's my hero. Is there anybody more courageous than this? How much guts does it take to know that if I go down to Jerusalem, I'm not coming back? I'm leaving the safe, nice, pastoral place, and I'm going down there, and it's going to get bad. And it's going to get bad, and it's going to get worse, and I know how it's going to end, and I'm still going to go. And I'm going to stand up in the midst of that crowd, and I'm going to see all these faces, and I'm going to see the face of somebody who's just weeping with joy because they're going, "I'm thirsty, I want you, Jesus." And then he's going to look over here. Not that there's anything wrong with this side of the auditorium, but they're going to look, he's going to look over and he's going to see these people just so angry, so hateful, so like, "You're full of it." And he's going to go anyway. How courageous and gutsy is that? Is that the kind of person you want to follow? Is that your hero? Because that's what Jesus is like. Let's pray. Jesus, we stand in awe of your patience and your strength and your ability to be present in that moment with those who did not want to listen to you. But there were people in the crowd that did listen, and there were people that were undecided. And there was all kinds, just as there are today. Everybody that we go see this week is going to be all over the map. And they're not going to know the meaning of life, but there's going to be a thirst inside that maybe they can't even articulate. And you came for them. You came for us. You went through such a horrific, difficult, confused, chaotic group of people, knowing that what you would do would bring joy to you and life to us. And we say thank you for that love and that courage and that boldness, that patience. Thank you for leaving the safe place and going to the difficult place. Thank you for trusting your Father. Thank you for not caring about your own life, but caring about ours. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.